Got a Bible? Please turn with me to Hebrews 4 that we read. The text is on page 1064 in the Church Bible. Therefore, let us then approach the throne of grace. We're going to look at these last few verses of chapter 4 from 14 to 16 this morning. What do you do when you're in need? We were sat round the table with two children staying with us, and I asked them that question. What did they do when they were in need? Well, we saw a vivid illustration of what people do in need with that girl, Diane, who prayed when she was in need. I wonder what answer you'd give this morning yourself. What do you do when you are in need? How do you deal with feeling needy inside, anxious in your soul about yourself? And we all have things which trouble us. Even lively children that still remain with us, you'll have things which trouble you. Inside, often there's great turbulence we human beings experience. But in our text this morning, before we get to that last phrase, there's an even deeper need that encompasses us all here, that need that should really scare us unless it's properly dealt with, frighten the wits out of us unless it's properly dealt with, the need to have our sin dealt with, the need to be right with God. Well, we're going to have an introduction first for our text, an introduction to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were finding the going tough. They started out brightly as Christians, but they greatly suffered because they were Christians. And they were thinking that life was too tough and that they'd go back into their old way of life, back to Judaism. Was it worth continuing with this Christian faith when it had led to so many problems? Imagine someone gave you a gold bar and told you that if you got it to the foundry and had it melted down into coins, it would make you immensely wealthy. But of course, this gold bar was causing you problems and exposed you to danger. And so someone came across to you and said, leave go of it. Throw it away. Here's a stone. You could hold on to the stone and you'll never have any trouble. I wonder what you'd have. The stone? Or whether you'd keep with the gold bar? Well, you might never get to the foundry. But the gold bar I'm talking about today, if you keep with him, you are certain to get to heaven. So the illustration's a rather poor one. But the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying to these people who are thinking of going back, look, you've got the very best. You've got the gold standard. You've got Christ. So hold on to him. And glory is yours. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. His work is better than the old covenant. And when you've got the best, to go back to something that's not a good is absolute folly. Hold on to the best at all costs. And some of you might be thinking like that this morning. I want to urge you young people, maybe starting out for the first time in London and you think you're going to do something different. You've come to church this morning perhaps to please your parents. You're perhaps thinking, is Christ really the best? Well, let me encourage you, if you are a Christian, to hold on to him. And I hope to demonstrate why he is the best and why you need to keep holding on to him. The danger for these people that he was writing to was like Israel in the desert, as we read at the beginning of the chapter. They would lose everything that God had given to them by not believing, not combining the word of God with faith. And he tells them how powerful this word is, and it exposes their problem. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes or intents of the heart. And then he says something that really is very, very scary. Verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. And just to make that clear, he says, everything is uncovered or naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's no secret corner that you can hide away from God's eyes. You know, often we hide away from other human beings, don't we? What goes on in here is hidden. We might hide away in front of our computers or in our rooms. But God sees everything. Everything. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. The thoughts, the attitudes, the intentions of our hearts. Not only does God know what we think, but he knows why. And that's awesome. Awesome. One preacher said, imagine your every thought was made into a picture or a film. And then it went to Cannes and was published there. Would you ever show your face again? You'd probably become one of these recluses that never went out through the door again. Too ashamed to face even yourself. The film would be such agony, wouldn't it? The greed, the anger, the cutting criticism, not to mention the unclean thoughts, would all be there to see. But also, not just, sometimes the most painful thing in my life is not just to have had these attitudes exposed, but then when God sometimes gives you an insight as to why you were like that, is even more painful. The intention of your heart. Too painful to face. And this God knows everything about you and me. And we're going to be called to account. He says we're going to be called to give an account to him. Before the eyes to whom we must give an account. Is it any wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as God on that final day in Revelation, in all his glory and majesty, and that people see that he really is God and that he really does know everything about it. It isn't just a preacher trying to scare us, but here he is on that final day. What do kings and slaves, what do they say from the very top of society to the very bottom of that society that he was writing to? The kings and slaves hid in caves and called on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus. Ah, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Will you stand? Will I stand? Have you any basis for standing on that great day? There's terror. And yet the interesting thing about the verses before us is that we human beings are encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace, to come with confidence. We're not in a cave. We're not calling for the rocks to fall on us. We're coming into the very presence of this person, the living God, the triune God, and knows everything about us. That's remarkable, isn't it? We've seen the problem then. Here's the solution. How can we come? Well, look at how it goes on. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, because we have a great high priest, we can have confidence to come into God's presence. In the Old Testament, the priests were Aaron and his descendants. And they had a special role of once a year coming entering into the Holy of Holies in the temple. God chose to symbolize his dwelling amongst his people in a temple. And in that temple there was an inner holy room, which the high priest, representing the people with a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people, went in to make atonement with God, to deal with their sins and to make God pleased with them. But we Christians can come boldly into God's presence now because we have, he says, a great high priest, a mega, mega priest, a great high priest. We have the very best, not some frail person like ourselves full of sin, but the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look to see how important this is, that what a priest does. He's essentially a mediator, a go-between, between God and man. He primarily represents men to God. That's what the writer goes on to say in chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He goes on, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. No one takes the honor upon himself. He must be called by God as Aaron was. So Christ was called by God. So Christ has that role. He's representing people to God, dealing with the people's sins. He was appointed from among men to represent men and women to God. Well, who is this great, great high priest who has passed through the heavens? It says, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus is our great high priest, and Jesus is the solution to this problem of being able to come into God's presence with confidence. If you're familiar with Hebrews, you know that in chapter 2, it's already spoken about how Christ had to come from heaven to become one of us, to take on our humanity. And in chapter 1, it talks of how, where he came from and who he was. It says in chapter 1 that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And then it outlines who the Son is, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins. A tremendous introduction to the Son there. So he was with the Father in heaven, full of glory and radiance, equal with the Father, fully God. And yet, for us and for our salvation, for us sinners, he came and became one of us, frail, weak, human, vulnerable, tempted as we are, yet without sin, in order to be our mediator. And then it says he's gone into heaven. He's gone through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. What it's speaking of here in shorthand is the triumph over sin and death that Christ has achieved. It's as a conqueror entering glory. That's the picture. And it's unpacked later in Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. He's not referring to the temple in Jerusalem now, but to heaven. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves like the old high priests, but he entered the most holy place once for all, a completed work by his own blood. He'd done the work. He triumphed. He'd entered glory on our behalf. That's it, isn't it? It's a great, we've got this great high priest who represents us there, who's done everything necessary. And what's he doing there? He's already told us earlier in Hebrews 7, I've just quoted from Hebrews 9, I'm quoting from Hebrews 7 now. A verse that fills us with joy and gladness and praise. Therefore, Jesus, because he lives forever, is able to save completely, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He's not putting his feet up in heaven. That's the way we sinners can come. He's living to plead for us, to plead for his people, to plead for you and for me, that we might reach glory. You remember how he pleaded for us on earth? That we'd be with him in the glory he had before the beginning of the worlds, and that we'd see him and share that glory. Will he fail? Of course he won't. Wonderful that the work of Christ, we can never dwell too much upon it, who has gone through the heavens, tells us our Lord is risen, living, triumphant. One commentator says, our author is speaking of something far more than a spatial journey, say of some cosmonaut or other. His language is that of transcendence. Not only did Jesus ascend, but in doing so he completely transcends all limits of time and space. His transcendence guarantees his uniqueness, his greatness. Ah, we should make much of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, a brilliantly effective high priest who fully deals with all our sins. The film that I should started out with, that illustration, the film of all your wickedness and all my wickedness is blotted out, written over it, is paid for. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God put it from us, because put it from himself, because of what Christ has done. Fully dealt with. And because our sin is fully dealt with, we can enter without fear and with confidence into the presence of God. Now, some people over the years have said that Jesus is so radiant and so glorious. And he is radiant. And he is glorious beyond anything we can ever imagine. That he's unapproachable in his glory. We're too insignificant. So let's approach him through his mother. You know that mothers have particular influence on sons, don't you? So let's just put a word in the mother's ear. And perhaps he'll listen to us. In other words, pray to Mary. But maybe she's too busy. So you select some dead Christian who you've called a saint. And you pray to him. Surely he'll hear you. Now this is utter unbiblical superstition and rubbish. It contradicts directly the Bible. That there is just one mediator between God and men. The man Jesus Christ. And yet I see it, I've heard people talk like this, I see it over and over again. And one time a few years ago, I was sitting in my sister-in-law's room, relaxing, watching the telly, and suddenly I was riveted by what I saw. I saw two priests, two Christian priests, supposedly. One the Pope, the other the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. And what were they doing? My eyes nearly popped out. They were kneeling down in Westminster Cathedral before the tomb of Edward the Confessor, offering prayer and incense to him. If I could have got up and smashed the telly, I would. I was so agitated by what I saw. Such superstition, such darkness, when we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who lives to intercede for us, who is the only mediator, who is the mediator, who is able to listen to us. What folly to offer smoke before stone and bones. Don't ever be like that. And never be anything but angry that religious men should point poor sinners in the direction of stone and bones and incense when we have a great high priest, Jesus. Always speak of Jesus. He's transcendent, he's great, he's glorious. Before anything that we could ever dream of, he's so glorious. So how can we come before him? You know, if you're suddenly, particularly if some of you have got migraine, I used to have migraine. and you suddenly somebody shines a bright light. You cower back. The pain is increased. You can't face it. Well, is Jesus so bright, so glorious, like when the Apostle John saw him, he fell at his feet as one dead? Is he really like that? Is that all we have to think about? No. Our text tells us that there's a reason we can come. He is like that, but more than we can ever think of like that. He's so glorious. But he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He's someone who understands us, shared our humanity, knows what it is to live in a fallen world, knows what it is to be limited by the human body, knows our troubles and trials. And what's more, he sympathizes with us. Of course he will. He was willing to come from glory to die on the cross in order that you and I might be in his kingdom. How should he not sympathize with us? And see his greatness like this, not as an impediment to coming, but as a reason for coming and a reason for confidence. Now, can you imagine, if only this were the case, that today 1 billion people were saved. 1 billion people, all crying out worldwide in the churches, Lord, save us. How would he hear? We know when our computers get overloaded, they crash, don't they? If everybody seeks to get on the website at once, it's crashed, closes down. The bank closes down and everything. There's no access. Well, is Jesus going to close down? Can you be sure he's going to hear your prayer in the midst of the 1 billion that are going to be offered? Yes, you can, because he's this great. He is God. Great, magnificent, glorious transcendence. The whole 6 billion could call out today and would be heard. So why bother with bones and smoke when you've got such a high priest? The greatness encourages you to come, to know that he is approachable, that he wants you to approach. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be rejected. He knew what it was to be tempted to defy God, to misuse his power. He knew what it was to have a troubled spirit in Gethsemane. Yet he didn't sin. We need no one else. He's never too busy. Never exchange him for anyone else. When you've got the best, Christian, why be bothered with all these siren voices that say, you could have something better? Do you know the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit? What is it? It's faith in Christ. Why is it that? Because in Christ you have every spiritual blessing. You're not a second-class citizen. If you're a Christian, you're indwelt with the Spirit of God. You have Christ. You're united to this Lord, this glorious Lord of the universe. Be satisfied with that. The reason we're restless is we don't understand the glory of it. And we need to. Don't go to other systems. Only Christ, and Christ is the only way to God. But he is the way into God's presence. So you don't need to bother with other systems. You just need to praise God. And you should be glad that you've seen it that way. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? That with stark realism, nothing hidden, we sinners can come confidently in the presence of God in our time of need because we have this great high priest. We've seen the problem. God sees everything and we're sinners. We'll look at more of that tonight. We've seen the solution, the nature and work of our great high priest. So you've got problem, solution. I have two more points. Application. What are you to do with this? What does the text tell you to do with this? Well, the first thing, Hebrews has a lot of let us, lettices, you know, if you want to remember it. Let us. It says here, let us hold firmly, verse 14, to the faith we profess. That's the first thing I want to encourage you, because you've got this faith. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. Hold fast to your confession. That's logical, isn't it? The Son of God from heaven, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who has spoken our worlds into being, who for us and for our salvation came into our world and has dealt with our sin and ascended to glory to plead for us, to intercede for us, to be that propitiation or atonement that fully absorbs the wrath of God and delivers it from us by paying for it. The one who speaks in our defense, our advocate in heaven. This is the one we have confessed. That's what he's talking about, professed. When did you do it? When did you say, Jesus is my Lord? Well, like all other believers, you publicly said it at baptism, didn't you? If you're a Christian and haven't been baptized, you should be. But most of us here perhaps are Christians and have been baptized. That's when we promised, didn't we? That's when we publicly said, Jesus is my Lord. You professed him before the world that here was your Savior. And now they and us are commanded to hold firmly onto that, like we sang that hymn, Jesus I have promised. What conceivable thing or things would want you to leave go of him? What can you put your hand on compared to Christ? Okay, I prize Christ out of your hand because the world says he just makes you miserable, which is folly. What is the world going to put in your hand? Misery, death, drug addiction, immorality, anxiety, no one to care for you, no purpose for living, death and judgment. That's what the world offers you. Are you going to take hold of that? Are you going to leave go of Christ when Christ offers you forgiveness now? A person who loves you intensely, who's never going to leave you however much trouble and trial you face, and who will eventually bring you to a world full of glory and you'll be like him. Is there any comparison? Are you going to hold on to him? Of course you must hold on to him, mustn't you? What's the point of listening to the sirens of the world and thinking you might be better off? Young people, if you start in university or you haven't got there yet, people will say, as they said to me when I was converted, your life, John, is very miserable. What do you do on a Saturday night? In those days, Christian unions had an hour's preaching on a Saturday night. You're missing out listening to that miserable Bible, said my landlady. You're missing out. All your youth is passing by and you're just missing out. Oh, I was glad to miss out. I'd had enough of my youth passing me by. I was 19 when I was saved. I had Christ. Wow, you don't need anything else. I had this Word of God living, active, dealing with me, helping me, revealing why I was in the mess, showing me the solution. What more could I want to do with a Saturday night? Oh, no, you need a good time. What she meant was, go and have a drink, John. Because in order to have a good time in the world, you can't do it with a clear mind. Our world's a sad place. In order to have a good time, you need to first befuddle your mind so you don't know what you're doing. And then you do what you're ashamed of when you wake up next morning with a headache. And that's what the world offers you. And that's supposedly really living. Don't be like that, young people. Prize Christ. Learn about him. Want him. Seek to serve him. But you know, there's a certain exuberance about youth, isn't there? That passes with age. As you get older like me, you think, well, is it really worth it? All those years, decay sets in the mind and the body. And you think, oh, it's rather drab, isn't it? Maybe I should look for something more exciting in old age. Traveling the world, if you've got a good pension. Or some new spiritual experience. Surely this is childish to just trust Christ. That's what people have said to me. I'm more sophisticated now. No, we need to hold on. What more could you have than Christ? What more sophisticated than knowing the triune God who's made the universe, knowing Christ who lives in an unapproachable light and glory? Is there anything more sophisticated? Anything more satisfying? Why give up when you've perhaps 40 years as a Christian? Why give up just when you're nearing the final straight and glory beckons you, thinking that maybe something the world has to offer you will be better. Don't. Hold on. Secondly, and finally, and we've got to our text now, but I'm getting to the end too. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. For we have a great high priest who is like us, yet without sin, but sympathizes with us. And so that should encourage us with this command here, to come through Jesus into the Father's presence. He's pictured on a throne of grace. All majesty and power and glory are there. It's the throne room of the universe. And the living God is there. And gives to us in Christ grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Grace, that unearned loving power to live and survive in our world. Here's what Pink says. The throne of majesty and righteousness is a throne of grace. The Lord is our God. There is not merely grace on the throne, but the throne is altogether the throne of grace. It is the grace which disciplines us by that sharp, piercing word that is spoken of. It's the grace which looks on us when we have denied him and makes us weep bitterly. It's the grace that deals with us spiritually. Jesus is always there, always interceding, so we can always come before this throne of grace. And the Lamb is pictured in the midst of the throne, isn't he, in Revelation. And this confidence, this boldness that he speaks about, isn't presumption, it isn't swagger. It isn't that I'm a great man and I'm coming before God and I'm going to tell God what I think of him. So often we're like that these days. That's utter rubbish. It isn't, that's what it doesn't mean that. It means that we can come in all our frailty. We can be open. We can be frank. He knows everything about us, so there's no point trying to hide, is there? You know, sometimes you've got something burning inside you. You're ashamed of it. And you look around and you think, does my wife know? Does my child know? Does my friend know? And you hide and you get inside. And you think, if only I could tell them and they could accept me. But you never can. But God isn't like that. He knows. And you can say, Lord God, you know this, whatever it is inside me. You know how ashamed I am, how much I need the cleansing blood of Christ, how much I need you to love me so I can be better. And you can do that with God. There's no gossip with God. There's no fear of comeback. There's no fear that he'll respond to you in an inappropriate way. What text would you use to tell him that he couldn't exploit, respond in an inappropriate way. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what I'd say to him. You promised it if I come, but you're not going to chuck me out. In any case, you know all about me. But I'm here again. I'm here again because it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. And I'm in desperate need. I need grace to help me. I need mercy. But it's there. Isn't that wonderful? Why do we come? Maybe back to the beginning of my sermon now. What do you do when you're in need? You come to find grace to help in time of need. And the needs are great. There's the sin that I've talked about. There's the battle with sins. How without Christ we can do nothing. We need God's gracious power to preserve us, to enable us to live for him every day, to put to death sin, to love and serve Christ. We need him. Our needs are great. Then there's sadness, grief, temptation, worry, lack of wisdom, poverty. Our needs in our world go on, and our own needs go on. It's trendy in church growth to find a need and for the church to provide for it. And so your church grows. But our needs are so great. We need the triune God to provide for us. Our weakness is so marked that no mere human being can help us. We need to come constantly before the throne room of heaven because only God can help us. But he can and he will. He has promised. That's why the Lord Jesus spent long hours in prayer. That's why Paul tells us to pray continually. But are you often in prayer? Here's a story to end with. A man had two children. He loved them. He constantly provided for them. It's only a story, this. But a stranger found them on the hillside, near to death. They were starving. And the stranger said, "Why are you like this?" They said, "Well, we've no food." "Is your father dead?" says the stranger. "No, no, no, no. We're just too busy to go into the banquet room to eat." Well, no child would ever be like that, would they? You're never too busy to eat when you're hungry, are you, if the food is there? But that's why non-Christians often find us Christians languishing and sick as if to die. So vulnerable. Because it's been so long since we went to eat at the throne of grace, into the banquet room, to see our Heavenly Father and to get his provision for us. We're such fools. I'm a fool. You're a fool so often because we don't pray enough. So let us do as the text says, to come in our need to the throne of grace, to find that grace and mercy, that forgiveness, that tenderness, that compassion from God, the grace, that power to sustain us and help us live this week in all our need. So when next in need, don't reach for your mobile phone to tell your friend. Don't reach for the text messaging. Fall on your knees, drop everything and pray. Even your mobile phone, probably bounds, but pray. It's more effective than anything else. I'm going to finish with two true stories now about how this works. Years ago at camp, I was at a children's camp, and I was walking with an 11-year-old, and I was the back marker. It's a miserable job. But we'd lost the front lot a long time before, and this little 11-year-old boy was scared to death. It was thunder and lightning in the distance, and he was frightened. He was all shaky and scared. So we sat down, as you do when it's thunder and lightning. You're supposed to sit down on the hillside. And I said to him, "When I'm frightened, I pray." So that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray to God. And we did. And the thunder and lightning moved off down the valley away from us. And the little boy saw that God had given him help at the throne of grace. It was a remarkable incident, very moving. And we got back to camp safe and sound. And then that's years and years ago. He's no longer a little boy, he must be in his 30s now. Last year, a teenage boy came to stay with us. So it's another story showing the distance, but how it always works. He stayed with me for a week. He talked like a Christian. We went to meetings together. We discussed the sermons and commented on them. And after a week, I was driving him to a Christian camp. And I thought, "You've been a coward all week, John. You've never really got to the nitty-gritty." And it's easier in the car, isn't it? Because you don't have eye contact. You can actually, you know, you're watching the car in front and you can say things that you perhaps wouldn't say otherwise. So I said to him, "You know, if you're a Christian, you should be baptized and get on and live your life for Christ instead of just loafing about as a teenager." And he stunned me by saying, "That's the problem. I'm not a Christian." I could have almost crashed on the motorway. I wasn't expecting that. He believed the Bible, he knew the gospel, he'd been brought up in a Christian home, but he didn't have a new heart. And I said, "Well, surely." He said, you and my dad talk about new birth, don't you? I haven't got it." And we talked up and talked and talked, and I got more and more upset. And then we got to the car park where I had to leave him, and I wasn't going to meet him again for ages. And I said to him, "I've got to pray. It's unusual, is this? I mean, I'm not always dropping everything and praying, sadly." So I prayed in the car with him. Went to the throne of grace. Prayed that God would come to him. I was so upset. I'd known him since he was a little baby. And when we parted, I had that heavy burden on my soul. I continued to pray, which often you don't do. God gave me that. And a week later, I got an email. God saved me on the Monday of camp. And he went on to be baptized. That's what prayer does. That prayer drives you into the throne room. of grace. That's how it works. In need and distress, you come and you lay it out before God. True, that little boy, that teenage boy, had said to me, you see, I need to be born again and you can't do it. You can't talk me into it. That's what he was saying. And I couldn't talk him into it. But I could go to the throne room of heaven, to the one who is able to give life, and plead for him to give life. And that's what we can do, can't we? In time of need, we can pray. So you see the problem. As a sinner, you should be scared to death unless your sins are dealt with. And I'm going to deal with more of that tonight. The solution is Christ. And the two things we need to do this week is hold on to our faith. Let nothing shift us ever. And the other thing is to pray. Now, I can't tell you how you're going to hold on. But I can tell you what you ought to do. You ought to be at the prayer meeting. On whenever it is. When's your prayer meeting? Wednesday. What time? 7:30. If you want to say to God, I'm not going to listen in vain, turn up here at 7:30 and pray.